And it's important that you have it open, because I certainly can't guarantee that everything I say will fit in exactly with it. And it's your solemn responsibility to weigh the preached word against the written word. And if it's clear in the word of God that is open in front of you, then we do well to do as God tells us. While some of you are perhaps finding this, I do want to take this opportunity to thank many of you who stand behind Rosemary and me in our ministry all over the place, both in prayer and in support for us through the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and we're very grateful for that partnership in the work of ministry. Now to Acts chapter 1. I agreed with David that I might tackle this because I have a horror of jumping on my own hobby horses, and I felt that if I spoke on what I wanted to speak on, then you'd say that's Dick doing it again. But since this is the next bit that we're bound to do anyway, we'll have to face it together, even the bits that I don't understand and perhaps you do, and we'll need to work at it to see that we apply it to our lives together. Must have been a wonderful day when they stood there with their hearts rather sinking as Jesus vanished from their sight. They had been absolutely shattered by the crucifixion. And then he'd risen. And they'd seen him. And even Thomas, who didn't want to believe anything, was at last convinced. And they're thrilled to bits. And there's this tremendous buzz around the disciples. We've seen the Lord. Have you seen him yet? And then there they are one day, and the Lord stands in front of them and says, you've got the world at your feet, and it's your responsibility to go and disciple them for me. And then he goes. And they watch him vanishing. And they stand there sort of gawping up into the sky. And these couple of messengers from the Lord, evidently, I believe, angels, come and say, what are you standing looking into the sky for? This same Jesus will come back. And that becomes one of the central things to the New Testament disciples. Jesus is coming back. Have you got it? Jesus is coming back. And it goes through, they spend pages after pages as they wrote it up. Jesus is coming back. And right at the end, when you get to the last page of your Bible, what does it say? It says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. And the response of the people of God is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. We get a bit embarrassed talking about the second coming in Britain, don't we? A sort of afterthought. Well, you know, if you've run out of everything else to talk about, then let's talk about the second coming. But don't talk about it too loudly, because everybody will think you're a bit off your nut. It's a bit of a problem, actually, on other counts. Because, do you see, when we dismiss what's coming, the glory of Jesus coming with the new heaven and the new earth, then we want it all here and now. We want our prosperity now. We want our perfect health now. We want to have everything now. And the New Testament is saying, well, as a matter of fact, the suffering of the present time isn't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And we tend to say, but I don't want suffering in the present time. I want the glory now. But the New Testament says, no, you've only got the down payment now. You get the whole lot when Jesus comes again. And there's this tremendous longing for it. And here these guys, the angels, they say to them, don't stand there looking up there. He's coming back. This same Jesus that you have learnt to depend upon, this same Jesus who died, who's ascending now into heaven, he's coming back. Well, what are we going to do while we wait? And the first thing you see that they say is, there's more to do than just waiting. In verses 10 and 11, the men in white turn to them and say, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you sky gazing?
It seems that that's challenging them about a wrong sort of heavenly mindedness. There is a right sort of heavenly mindedness. We'll come to that in a moment. But there is a wrong sort of piety that is, as it were, staring up into the heavens and is completely oblivious of all that's going on around. That's all that's going on in the people perhaps sitting next to you. Say, I want to concentrate on the heavens. And God says, well, actually, I've got some work through you in this messy world. And there can be a piety that is just straight escapism. And he challenges them about it. Now, it's very interesting, you see, that what actually the angels say to the disciples is, stop sky-gazing. But the interesting thing is, what they say almost seems to turn them on to sky-gazing, doesn't it? He says, he's coming back. He's coming back from the way he went. He said, but when's he going to come? Is it going to be today or tomorrow? And you'd almost think that it would, as it were, keep them sky-looking. Wouldn't you think so? At least that's what I thought when I first read it. But then you see, it becomes clear that the message of the angels is, he's gone, but not because he couldn't manage. He's gone as the one who's going to come back victorious. He's gone to heaven because he's done the job that he came to do. And it's with that assurance that I believe that they were able to stop panicking and to get on with the job in the time between his going to glory and his coming back to reveal his glory even to those who are certainly not going to bow the knee to him now. What have we got time for in the meantime? I think we've got time for three things, and the first of these is time for prayer. There was time for prayer. They were stopped from sky-gazing and they started praying. This was the right sort of heavenly mindedness. You see it in verses 12 to 14. Jesus was gone, but the access to heaven was anything but gone. We have a high priest who's entered into the heavens, says the writer of the Hebrews. So come on, let's go in through the door into the throne room. And this is precisely what we find them doing here. They began to pray. And as it were, the whole dynamic of this Pentecost situation started moving when they committed themselves to prayer. They all joined together, verse 14, constantly in prayer. Now, you don't pray if you're not assured of the present authority of Jesus, do you? Why should you pray? Unless you're sure that the living God is, as it were, committed to you. Why should you pray unless you're sure that our Saviour has all authority in heaven and on earth? It's meaningless, isn't it? It's that assurance of his throne that he has ascended when he went up into heaven that leads one to pray. And so it was that they began to pray constantly together. Where did they pray? It says they prayed in an upstairs room. Upstairs, in one of the rooms where they were staying. Now, we have tended to institutionalize this in some churches. In certain churches, in their bunch of church halls, they have a place that they call the upper room, which is where the formal prayer meeting is held of the church, the upper room. It may be downstairs, but it's still called the upper room. And the idea is that this is what they were doing then, and we're doing exactly the same now. Now, in a way, it seems to me that we need to recognize that this is not primarily a pattern for the church prayer meeting. It is rather a pattern for the way that we pray in the places where we stay. You may take it one step further for the prayer meeting, but first of all, what these blokes and lasses were doing was in the boarding house where they were in Jerusalem. They went upstairs, where presumably there weren't lots of little cubicles, because they could get 120 together, which is even more than the West End house group. And they started to pray together. We need to learn to pray more together in the quiet parts of our houses, don't we? Don't we? Do we pray together in the quiet parts of our houses? When we pop in on one another, I know that's difficult in a gathered congregation like this, do we talk to the Lord together? Or do we say, no, that's something we do formally on Wednesday nights? Well, we should do it formally on Wednesday nights, but it ought to be part of the place where we stay. This concern that because Jesus has ascended to the throne, it is always appropriate for the people of God, where they are staying, to talk to him together. And to not be ashamed to talk to him together. They began to pray where they were staying, and others joined them. And the lovely thing that that tells us, first of all, about the fact that Jesus had gone back to heaven, was that these disciples realized at once that though he was not physically there, they did not have to manage without him. He was not physically there. But it wasn't that he'd said, now it's your business and you get on with it. It was still our business. As Luke puts it at the beginning, it's the things that Jesus continues to do. He began in book one, which is Luke. Now this is the carry-on of Jesus' activity. He's not quit on us. He's got so he's available wherever we're going to go. And they began to pray. The second thing that we notice here was it was time for selection. There was need of a replacement, we see in verses 15 to 26. So Peter addresses the rather large meeting as it had become in this boarding house in Jerusalem, the 120, and he talks to them about the fact that Judas, who was one of them, had failed and had, I believe, committed suicide. It's quite a difficult business to square what Luke says here with what Matthew says in Matthew 27. Where Matthew says that he flung the money on the floor and he went out and he hanged himself. Now, since they were not trying to con us, and since the Holy Spirit was in control of what they wrote up, I believe that when we can see straight, we shall see how those fit together. I'm not quite sure how they fit together at the moment, but I'm not going to deny the work of the Holy Spirit and say one of them's got it wrong, so you can't trust the book. I'm going to say I can't see straight. Not they've got it wrong, but I can't see straight. What I would suggest to you probably happened was this. The Judas hung himself, and because he was so disgusting, nobody was prepared to take him down. And while he was hanging there, he fell headlong. And because he'd already begun to decompose, he burst open. The money that he had flung down, you remember, they were very embarrassed about that money. They say, oh, we can't possibly put blood money into the work of God. So they went out and bought a field. I suggest to you they bought it in Judas' name. They wouldn't put it in the name of one of the priests, would they, after all? And it happened to be the field where Judas did himself in. That became known, rather in the way that in the Tower of London we refer to the place where the executions took place as the Bloody Tower, as the Field of Blood. But you see, they realized that Jesus had chosen 12 apostles, which wouldn't have mattered much if that was all that we had to do was to hang around now. But it mattered profoundly because Jesus had got more work to be done in this world. Jesus had decided on 12. They said, okay, we've got to find somebody to stand in for the worker who hasn't continued. How were they guided? I suggest you they were guided in four ways, brothers and sisters. They were guided, first of all, by the principles of Scripture, which Peter explains in verse 20. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now, Peter was absolutely clear that the book of Psalms was not just another hymn book, like the Church of Scotland one we have in the morning, and the Evangelical Movement of Wales one that we have at night, to be truly international. The Psalms, because it's part of the Word of God, is under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore we have him in verse 16. He said, the Holy Spirit long ago spoke through the mouth of David. In other words, he says, when you open this book, you've got God speaking, God's answers. And when they were trying to make decisions, they were profoundly concerned that what God had to say and that what God by his Spirit had committed to writing would mould their decision making. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And so fundamentally, when they look at the problem of Judas, what they do is they go back into such as the Bible as they have and say, what do we know about betrayers? What does God say in his word about betrayers? And there's a lot in the Psalms about betrayers. And in Psalm 69, it speaks a lot about the judgment of God on those who betray the one doing the Lord's work. And it says, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. So they say, well, that's why that field of blood is to this day absolutely useless. God is showing in a dramatic way that everything that remains of the one who turns his back on his Messiah is worthless. But then they turn to Psalm 109. And in the course of God's judgment on the betrayer, it says, may another take his place of leadership. So as they looked at the scriptures, they said, well, we've got to make another one to be a leader like him, haven't we? It says so in the Bible, so we better do it. That was the first thing. They were guided by the principles of Scripture. The second thing they were guided by were the demands of the job for which they had to make the appointment, which in this case was to be an apostle. Now, we have all sorts of offices in the Church of Scotland, but we don't mercifully have apostles. For this simple reason, that the apostle, in the normal use to that word that the New Testament gives, were the blokes who were the links between the Jesus who was walking around here on this earth and those who were going to believe in him and who never saw him. It was their job to write up the reliable records, and the Holy Spirit was committed to use these eyewitnesses to give us this record. So we don't have apostles today, except in a very secondary, watered-down sense of sent out ones. But in this, as it were, neat, concentrated sense, you've got to be, and they define it there in 21 and 22, someone who's been with Jesus throughout his ministry from the day he committed himself to stand in the sinner's place at his baptism, right through until they saw him risen from the dead. And if you didn't qualify like that, then you couldn't be an apostle. You could be a believer, you could be a church elder, but you couldn't be an apostle. So, as it were, they've drawn up their job description as an apostle. And on the basis of this job description, you see, they say, well, who qualifies amongst us lot? And they draw up a short list of two. Two folk who qualified, who fitted, as it were, the job description. Now they've got a muddle. Because evidently they were as good as each other. So what's the third thing that they do? They were guided by the principles of Scripture, by the demands of the job, thirdly, by prayer. And we see them in verse 24 and 25 praying. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. They prayed. Notice they didn't have the prayer meeting and say to the Lord, Lord, which one of us 120 ought to do it? Now that's tremendously important in relation to guidance. There are some people, as it were, who want God to spell it all out regardless of the principles that he's already given us in his word. Now what we find here is a very beautiful complementary thing, that they think out the principles. They look around the congregation, and as they think and apply those principles, they talk to the Lord and bring it to the Lord. Not which of 120. They could say with absolute assurance which of the two, because on the principles of the word and what they knew of what God wanted done, there were only two who qualified. So they said, Lord, show us. We want to be sure together. So that was the third way that they used to get guided, and the fourth was by casting lots. They tossed up for who should get the job. Yes, religiously, but they tossed up. They took lots. We use the same word today. We have a lottery. No, we don't, actually, do we? Not in evangelical churches. But they cast lots. That's what it says. It may be very embarrassing. I can see some of you are sweating. So am I. But they tossed up for it. When they'd gone as far as they could go on the basis of Scripture and the job description and prayer, they tossed up. That's what the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, has put in writing for us. While the Lord is in heaven, there's work to be done. And therefore the church set about the business of replacing workers. My wife picked up a magazine at the Bible Training Institute the other day, and I want to read you a few sentences from it. In the course of 1986, more than 54 million people died, and it's estimated that half of them died without having heard, even once, a clear presentation of the gospel in a language and cultural setting which was meaningful to them. It comes down to 51 people per minute, most certainly entering eternity without Christ, almost one every second of every day. According to statistics, the number of British missionaries serving overseas decreased by 934 in the 10 years between 1976 and 1986. Our lost world cannot spare 900 missionaries. We need to replace the workers. So that if in the providence of God, for one reason and another, folk can't do a job, we need to be looking for others. Not saying, what a shame, but let's sing a bit louder. They were not to stand just staring at the sky. They got on with the replacing of workers. And I want you to, as it were, just underline to you again how we are to decide whom we are to commission. Because the church in those days worked on the basis of Scripture principles. This is useful for guidance, isn't it? You've got a guidance problem? Well, you start by looking for the scriptural principles that are going to relate to it. And as you see what God lays down as those principles, make plans according to it. Like when the Apostle Paul said, those who've never heard are going to hear. I read that in Isaiah chapter 52. He says, okay, I'm going to plan to go to Italy and I'm going to plan to go to Spain because God wants those who've never heard to hear. On the basis of scriptural principles, they started a plan. They looked at the job descriptions of the work that needed to be done, and they started to look around in their congregation for whom they could use. And in terms of guidance, we need to do the same. They prayed. They prayed. Because they were not humanists who thought that their plans, regardless of God, were going to get the right answers. And then, how do we apply today this lot, casting lots? What does it mean? Is it an error to be avoided or an example to follow, if we take the Scripture Union questions? I would suggest to you that we need to look seriously at the thing that they do here and take it as a principle. That when we have applied the Scriptures and when we have thought it through in the light of what God says He requires in the Scriptures, And when we have prayed about it, if we are still left with a choice of two, we cry to the Lord and we take our pick. And I think we have more than just this verse as New Testament precedent for it. Too often we want God to reduce us to computers. And we don't want to make decisions walking with God. Now that's the second thing that I wanted to say. There's time for selection of new workers. And the last thing that I want to say, which sounds a bit sort of odd to put as the third after those two rather smaller things, is it's time for the work of the Spirit. Because in chapter 2 we see that in this different way from anything we've seen before in the Bible, God sent his Spirit. And I want us to look at this sending of the Spirit in this first little part of chapter 2 and do it fairly fast. But I want to suggest to you just three things. And the first of them is this, in relation to the work of the Spirit, that the gift of the Spirit was for others. The gift of the Spirit was not simply that we should be blessed, but that others should be blessed through them. Now let me explain by what I want to say. This is not the first time I have preached from this pulpit on Acts chapter 2. And I looked back at the notes that I used in 1982 and I found that it was rather interesting what I had focused on. I focused for a while on the wind. And we thought a bit about the wind in John chapter 3, and you've got to be born of the Spirit. It's like wind. You can't see where it's come from or where it's going, but you can feel the effect in your life. We talked about the wind in Ezekiel that made, as it were, first a valley of dry bones and then a load of fleshy people that had got no oomph of the Spirit of God in them to come alive like a mighty army on the go. We thought a little bit about the tongues of fire that these people didn't look as in some children's books like candles. Rather, they were like the burning bush, filled with the presence of God, and yet amazingly not consumed. Because the Saviour had died in their place for their sin, so that sinners could be at home with the purging, perfect presence of God. And we thought a bit about the wine, and we looked at some wine adverts to see what the contrite devil substitute of the filling of the Spirit does. And what the real thing does, because you remember the folk looked at these believers and said it looks as if they've just come out of the muscular arms that used to be there. And all of these are mentioned here, but they are not the focus of Luke's narrative. It's very easy to emphasize what our systematic theologies tell us ought to be there instead of what is really there. And what Luke is emphasizing is that the gift of the Spirit showed in their speech, isn't it? Because that's what the whole of the rest of this hunk that I had read is on about. The Holy Spirit gave them other languages, which they began to use. I noticed in my sermon 1982, I didn't even dare talk about it. That's a bit scary, isn't it? Who knows, somebody might have a row with somebody else over this if we're not properly sanctified. I chickened out of it. I pretended that it wasn't there. And it's absolutely plumb in the middle of this bit. The languages made sense to all sorts of people. And Luke's absolutely fascinated with this, and so is the Holy Spirit. He's thrilled with what he's doing, and he tells you a lot about it here, you see. He says, look at all the different sorts of people that really got switched on to God that day. They were from Turkey, and from Greece, and from Iraq, and from Iran, and from Saudi Arabia, and from Israel, and from Lebanon, and from Egypt, and from Libya, and from North Africa, and from Crete, and from Italy. It's lovely, isn't it? You say to me, I'm not terribly interested in those lists. The Holy Spirit was profoundly interested in those lists. And he didn't actually list them. When I first wrote my notes, I put down here, the Spirit checks up on the nations present.
I suppose the reason I wrote that down was recently when I was preaching at Charlotte Chapel, I asked them to shout out what countries they came from. There were a lot of Scots. But there are about 20 other different nations present. But the thing actually here, the Holy Spirit checks up on the different ethnic groups. And quite a load of them were from Turkey, and a handful of them were from Greece. But he's checking up that all the people groups who were there, because this is profoundly important to the Spirit of God, that wherever people speak, in whatever way they speak, that there should be people thrilled with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is doing this here. What were the languages used for, these languages at this Pentecost? Well, it tells us in verse 11, we hear them declaring. That sounds a bit like standing up like a town crier, which isn't what the Greek word was. We hear them talking or chatting or speaking the wonders of God in our own tongues. Are they praying? And some people, in the light of charismatic experiences that have been very important to them, think that it must be the sort of praying that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 14, where they say you're not talking to other people because they don't understand it and you don't understand it, you're talking to God. But quite clearly here, this is whatever that meant, this is different. Because you see verse 17 interprets it. And when they say, what on earth is going on? Peter says, have you never read your Joel? He says, well, in Joel, it'll tell you what's going on. I'm pouring out my spirit, and your sons and your daughters are prophesying. I would suggest to you that they were declaring, in the very lovely sense that Peter went on and said that all Christians have been saved to declare, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's God's peculiar people. I've gone into the wrong translation. A people belonging to God. What for? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. They were languages used to say something about God and how wonderful he is. Why were the languages needed? Because after all these folk there would either have spoken Greek or Aramaic. What do you need all these different languages for? It seems to me because the Holy Spirit was determined to say to his people, this salvation business is not and never again will be a one nation do. Even though everywhere where the church has been planted, the people of God have struggled to make it that. If the Spirit of God is at work, it can never be a one nation do. And so the experience completely underlines the Spirit's own commitment in Acts 1:8 to make disciple makers in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what was going on there at Pentecost? Was it a noisy praise meeting? I'm not sure that it was. I think that each one was concerned to communicate with somebody. Because I think that makes sense of what it says in verse 17. I hesitate with the Apostle Paul to give particular personal illustration here. But I think of a time about 20 years ago when my wife was ministering in Norway and was talking with a couple of women, one of whom the Lord was later to call to be the first UCCF's traveling secretary amongst the Norwegian students, another one who was going to go as a pioneer missionary. And as she tried to minister to them the word of God in English and them stammering to understand, she pleaded with God to get through to them. Afterwards they said to her, when did you learn such fluent Norwegian? And she was amazed. Now it seems to me that what you have happening here, however we may like to interpret it, is people who are so filled with the Spirit that they want it to be declared that our God is wonderful, and they are desperate that our God should get glory. Because you see, fundamentally, the Holy Spirit is in the business of getting good press coverage for Jesus.
As Jesus said, he shall glorify me. And therefore, when a person is filled with the Spirit, if I may roughly quote Dr. J.I. Packer, he says, those filled with the Spirit do not want to go to heaven without company. Is that where we stand today? We don't want to go to heaven without company. Anyway, the gift of the Spirit didn't half make a talking point, didn't it? Led to all sorts of questions. They said in verse 12, what does this mean? They're surprised, but they haven't got a clue. Well, it does make people very surprised when somebody starts talking about, isn't God wonderful? Have you noticed that? When you go around and you sort of start talking about how God is wonderful, people are surprised, aren't they? Doesn't happen in Glasgow by and large, does it? You don't sort of suddenly bump somebody in the street and say, hey, say, isn't the Lord... You say, don't be dark. Well, that's what they did. They were bubbling with the joy of the wonder of God. And they had to say it even if there were unbelievers around. And you see, some of the unbelievers thought that they were a bit off their nut. You can see it there in verse 13, you see. They said they've had too much wine. Said these people are a bit out of their minds. You see, Peter replies, don't be daft, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The pubs aren't open yet. But you see, people do this as we seek to. I mean, that's one of the reasons why some of us chicken out of ever telling anybody how wonderful the Lord is, isn't it? We don't want anybody to say we're off our nut. I don't. And it's a tremendous problem, isn't it? We just sung in that hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. And I thought to myself when I sung that, Dick Dowsett, do you really mean that? When the world laughs at you, when the world says, what an idiot, or what a waste and what a shame, I will glory in your name. That's what they did. It led to questions, it led to mockery, and it opened a door for what I'm going to call the preaching of Peter, wasn't it? Here they are, they're all declaring the wonders of God, but they weren't all Peters, were they? And we're all not all Peters or Erics or Davids either, are we? Mercifully, the Lord gives some who are, because they are a tremendous team member, but they're not the whole show, and neither were they here. We are all called to declare the wonders. We are all equipped by the Spirit to declare the wonders. But we are not all evangelists. We're all, however, involved in the evangelistic effort. Some of you who were involved in the Glasgow mission will know that. There were one or two days when there were very few unbelievers along, weren't there? And somebody came up to me one day and said, that was a great message. Pity so-and-so wasn't here, and so-and-so wasn't here, and so-and-so wasn't here. But why wasn't so-and-so here, and so-and-so here, and so-and-so here? Well, in some cases, it was because we chickened out of going and having a wee chat, and bringing a word to so-and-so, to get them interested enough to come to the meeting, or to come into the church, and hear the Peter or whatever. I know that there are some of you who say, I couldn't talk to anybody. I don't want to talk to anybody. And sometimes I feel like that, and when I feel like that, I believe I have to say, am I filled with the Spirit? Somebody told me a few weeks ago that there are some people who said, oh, if Dick's preaching, I'm not going to come, because one time when he was preaching, he asked me to speak to this person next to me in case he was a guest at the guest service, and I'm not going again in case he gets me to do that. Now, even in the safety of this church, this room, if that's our problem, I believe that we need to cry to the Spirit of God that he will fill us with that sort of concern for the reputation of Jesus that will overcome our chickening out and our wanting to run away and our wanting to say it's my private business and mind everybody else's, which is pagan. It's got nothing to do with the work of the Spirit. We must cry to God for this. And that brings me to my last point. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit,
It's for the work left over before the day of the Lord. And this is what the Joel prophecy is all about. It's a prophecy for the last days. The last days in Scripture are the days between when Jesus went back to heaven and when he's coming again. They are days of preparation for the return of the Lord. And during those days, the commitment of the Spirit is to work among all people. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And the Spirit is committed in order to see that happen, and as that happens, to widespread prophetic ministry. What is this ministry? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us this. Everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort, verse 3. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. Anybody who brings a prophecy, that chapter says later on, must be submissive to the word of God. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. What is the ministry? A ministry, I would suggest to you, of taking what God says and what God has revealed in Jesus and explaining it to somebody else in a way that they can understand. That sort of ministry, be it to a believer or to an unbeliever. Whose was this ministry? He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. My servants, both men and women, will prophesy. Spirit seems less chauvinistic than some evangelicals of church history. He says it is not only for sons and daughters, because all the people of God are to have a ministry in that way, but from all types. He doesn't just talk of the educated being able to say a word. On all my servants, he says as well, the men servants and the maid servants, says the old version. But I do wonder actually in relation to that whether Joel is talking about the level of our qualification. I think rather he's saying the main qualification for saying a word from the Lord to somebody else is that you or I should be a slave of Jesus. Are you qualified? If you're submissive to Jesus, then you are. For when is this ministry? This ministry, he says, is before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. You know what Matthew said, that Jesus said in Matthew about this, don't you? He said this, let me read it to you. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the ethnic groups. And then the end will come. While half the world's population and tens of thousands of ethnic groups still have not heard, we cannot say that Jesus may come back tomorrow. We can't say it. We are to be those who hasten the coming by taking the word about Jesus. Because the purpose of this prophetic ministry is verse 21, that people should call on the name of the Lord and have an opportunity to be saved. Brothers and sisters, when the charismatic challenge came, many of us reformed folk said, we don't need to listen to that, we've got it all. But have we got it all? Yes, in the same sort of sense that when you get married, you either have a wife or you don't have a wife, you don't have half a wife or a quarter of a wife. You have her or you don't have her. But perhaps not always, in the sense that perhaps sometimes the Spirit of God is not free to do all that he did then and wants to do now. That out from us
should flow blessing to a needy world. The evidence of being filled there was in a longing to communicate with those around from all the people groups, to communicate how wonderful our Lord is. Are you afraid to tell anybody about Jesus? Halfway through the Glasgow mission, when I was preaching there, we had a prayer meeting, and in the middle of that prayer meeting, I sat there and I cried like a baby. I was scared out of my wits of having to stand yet again in that Students' Union building and talk about Jesus. I was scared. The scripture says again and again to us, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But it's not a matter, as it were, of screwing ourselves up. God says, come on. Will you not be open to me so that I can use you? Because I want to fill you so that we can do this together. Don't you want him to do that? Let's ask him together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you've not asked us to do anything on our own. We thank you today for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way that he has come to everyone who's received Jesus as Saviour, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. But Lord, we need to know much more of what it is to be filled with you. And filled with the Spirit's longing for the reputation of Jesus, filled with the Spirit's longing to communicate with the lost, filled with the Spirit's victory over our fear and trembling. Lord, we cry to you that you will help us. Help us too, we pray, in the places where we are staying, as well as in our prayer meeting in church, to be a people of prayer who encourage one another to come to you and prove you. And Lord, guide us that as we try to make decisions for serving you, we may live according to your principles in your word and do everything your Spirit would lead us to. And we ask you again, O our God, make this congregation a place where all over the world people come to Jesus because of what you've been doing among us here. For the glory of your name. Amen.